Well, a few weeks ago, I told you that we were going to look at three parables, and today would have been the last of those three parables, but I changed my mind. We'll definitely come back to parables in the future because they're so rich and can sometimes shake us out of the fog where we often find ourselves. The reason I changed my mind is because of a particular passage I read during my morning quiet time. It just struck me. And I've been thinking about it for about 2 weeks, trying to move on to my reading plan, but I just kept coming back to this passage. I could not shake it. So I wanted to think about it more deeply, and so the most efficient way for me to do that is to preach on it and to force myself to put thoughts down on paper. I write in a journal pretty regularly for that purpose, but I really wanted to dig into this. So let me pray for us, and then we'll look at it. Father, we do come to you this morning as your people, thankful for who we are in your Son. God, we are thankful for the friend that we have in Jesus. God, I pray that as we look at his words this morning, the words of the incarnate word, God, that you would just bring them to life by your Spirit. God, that you would convict, encourage, God, and that we may just faithfully follow him freely. I pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to begin by just taking you home with me after work on a hypothetical day. I stress hypothetical. This may or may not have actually ever happened. But I walk in the door from the garage and smell something wonderful cooking inside. That does happen almost every day. But suppose this wonderful smell is overpowered by the screams and shouts of Mabel and Carolyn trying to help Kayla cook. They're dragging around chairs, eating applesauces, creating chaos for the chef that is distracting, and it is worrisome. Kayla's clearly frazzled and wants some peace to do what she enjoys doing. So just suppose I'm walking into this situation, and suppose the first thing I say is, "Don't worry about it, honey. Everything will be okay." Think about this from Kayla's perspective. What possible things are going through her mind at that moment? She could be thinking, "Hey, easy for you to say. You haven't had to deal with these terrors all day long." Or she could possibly think, "You're right. I'm so glad you were home." Or she could possibly say, "Oh, shut up. Those are just words. You never help corral them anyway." Ideally, she would think the middle possibility. "You're right, oh wise one. I'm so glad you're home." Now think about this. What determines Kayla's response to my exhortation not to worry and my encouragement that everything will, in fact, be okay? What informs how she reacts to me? Answer is me. See, my character, my track record of faithfulness in this type of situation. What do I do to ensure that she does not have to worry about the girls starting a fire or causing her to trip and spill ingredients all over the floor? Do I have a past track record of faithfulness? Is my normal routine to come home, take the girls outside, or go in the living room and play while Kayla finishes dinner? If the answer is yes, then Kayla will likely respond positively to my exhortation not to worry. If the answer is no, then I have no credibility with which to base my exhortation and encouragement, and it is useless. In fact, it probably makes things worse. It's this idea that made this very familiar passage jump out at me a couple weeks ago. I know what it is to worry. I know what it is to be anxious, to feel that pit in your stomach about something that just will not go away, or to not be able to sleep because it feels like someone is standing on your chest. And see, I probably read or heard 50 times Jesus' exhortation to not worry from the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 6, 25 to 34. Some of you could probably quote it if you thought about it for just a minute. See, I've read this when I've been worried. I've read it when I have not been worried. But until a few weeks ago, I had never read it thinking about and considering the one speaking these words and how his track record informs how we live this. See, in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, it serves us well to consider the preacher of this particular sermon. So we are jumping right in the middle of the sermon. This can be a risky thing to do, to jump in midstream. But Jesus has just been talking about how to pray and how to practice your righteousness privately and not show it off to others. And he speaks of the danger of possessing treasure that will not last in eternity. And in 6:24, he says what we quoted last week, actually. He says, "No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." And then the point, you cannot serve God and wealth. And it's that last line that sets up 25 to 34. So if you would follow along as I read. Jesus speaking, "For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body, as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." There's something soothing just about reading it out loud. But in this text, we're going to see the problem of our most foundational and basic worries. We're also going to see the solution of how we are to look around us and also how we are to look to the Savior. Jesus begins this portion of the Sermon on the Mount with an exhortation to not be worried about your life. And he elaborates on that a bit. What you eat, what you drink. Nor are you to worry about your body as to what you will put on. And he then asks a question that implies an affirmative answer. Is not life more important than food and the body more than clothing? Answer, of course it is. See, we know the answer, but for some reason Jesus has to say in verse 30, "You of little faith." See, that seems to be our problem that is manifested in how we worry, but what does that even mean? How can we have enough faith to not worry about these things? It seems like a bold, borderline, harsh thing for Jesus to say to someone who needs sustenance, eating and drinking, and covering through clothing. See, we worry about all kinds of things. Being late for work or for school, our 401k balance, the car breaking down, how people will respond to us, staying on schedule for the project at work or just in our daily lives. We worry about the future, our kids' well-being, a bad diagnosis, aging parents, the performance review at work, or even getting bit by mosquitoes outside in the evening. See, Jesus could have addressed any of these worries, plus the 10,000 others that are on your list and my list, but he addressed two main ones that show up in two different ways. Worrying about our lives, evidenced by worrying about what we eat, what we drink. Worrying about our bodies, evidenced by what we wear. What struck me about this is just how basic and how foundational these two worries are. At first glance, as you read over this, you think this is something that only a poor homeless person would worry about. Where am I going to get my next meal? And where am I going to get a decent change of clothes? But this is just as real. It is just as foundational for those of us who have refrigerators full of food and closets full of clothes. And so in response to this, Jesus looks to the creation around them to address worries regarding food and clothing. First, regarding food. Tapping into this base desire for survival, for life that we all experience. We were created to want to continue living. At the most basic level, we do this by eating and drinking to sustain ourselves. And so in answering this worry and demonstrating the Father's faithfulness, he directs our attention to birds. They don't plant seeds. They do not harvest. They do not store in barns. See, they do not have a surplus of food, but yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Not the birds' Heavenly Father, but you, the audience, us, our Father, has the compassion, the desire, and the ability to feed little birds that fly around and sing. Now, the implication in saying that the birds do not do this is that we do these things. We do sow, we do reap, we do gather into barns. It's not a bad thing to work and grow food. That's kind of how the whole thing works. But he's simply stating, you have an abundance. You work and wait for what you eat, and you're able to store it for later. These birds are day to day, and I take care of them. So again, he asks this question, implying a positive response. Are you not worth much more than they? Answer, of course you are. You are the pinnacle of creation. You are the image bearers of the Creator. So then he comes back to this first underlying worry. This is the core of all this pursuit and worry about food and sustenance. He says, and who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? The answer, of course, is nobody. Worry can certainly affect the quality of your life, but it will not affect the length of it. See, our lives are in the hands of the one described in Job 14:5. Since a person's days are determined and the number of his months depends on you, and since you have set limits, he cannot pass. Or Psalm 139:16, your eyes saw me when I was formless. All my days were written in your book and planned before a single one of them began. Point being, God has your life. Don't worry about it. You can't extend it if you want to. The one who sustains the birds, he will sustain you. He keeps them alive. And if he can be faithful to such a creature, he can be trusted in our little old lives as well. See, being anxious gets us nowhere. It accomplishes nothing. And yet, we can get trapped in it so easily. I speak as one with an abundance of experience. Now, if what we eat is a reflection of our worries and surrounding our lives, our clothing worries reflect a concern about our body. The solution is actually the same in the mind of Jesus. Look around you. We were to first look at the birds. Now we are to look at the lilies of the field. They do not toil. They do not spin. Those are words to describe work done in the production of clothing. And then, 29, yet not even Solomon, in all his glory, clothes himself like one of these. But, he continues, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? And again, you of little faith. See, Solomon was lavish. He was prosperous. He had it all. And he was not as well dressed as the lilies in the field. This is quite a picture. And this grass that is in the field is alive today. It's dead and destroyed tomorrow. See, God clothes the grass with such beauty, grass that does not live long at all. You are created as an eternal being. Will he not much more clothe you? Again, the implied answer, of course he will. But see, Jesus goes one step farther, and he accurately diagnoses the heart condition that manifests itself in all these warped ways. This is the problem. The worries are the symptoms. Little faith. See, little faith is a big issue. And small faith fuels anxiety and worry. It's a doubt of God's knowledge, strength, and compassion and care. It's practical atheism to a degree. That sounds harsh. I think it's true. See, little faith is actually one word in the original. It shows up four times in Matthew's gospel. The disciples showed little faith that Jesus could calm the storm. Peter showed little faith that he could walk on water. Collectively, they had little faith that Jesus could miraculously provide bread for all of them to eat. See, this is the root issue of anxiety and worry, that our God is too small, even in the big stuff, like sustaining our lives and covering our bodies. You may understand this orientation toward life quite well. It is quite pervasive, and it affects all of us, actually, to varying degrees. So Jesus ends this section with another exhortation to not worry, and the reassurance that their Heavenly Father knows they need all these things. Sustenance, covering. Okay, he ends by telling them what to do. We're not to worry, but what should we do instead? 33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And then again, the opposite. And do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, when you read verse 33, it seems so impractical on the surface. At least it does to me. I like things concrete, cut and dry, clear. And Jesus is speaking to people, to us, who are concerned with sustaining themselves and who are concerned with covering themselves. And he says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So to be clear, don't worry about and seek sustenance. Don't worry about and seek covering. First, seek his kingdom and his righteousness. Now, what in the world does seeking God's kingdom and seeking his righteousness have to do with sustaining my life and covering me? I think the answer is actually quite glorious. It has everything to do with it. But see, these two foundational worries are real. They are felt for all of us. We want to sustain our lives. We want to cover our bodies. But see, these worries reveal something about how we were created and how we were cursed through Adam's fall. I think the scriptures support this quite well, as we will see. Not only that, but what the one speaking, the preacher of this sermon, what he accomplished through his first advent on earth is the solution to these foundational worries. And I wonder if I, do not adequately understand the object of our faith and how he meets us in this practical atheistic curse we find ourselves in at times. See, this portion of the Sermon on the Mount just blossoms when you consider the preacher of the sermon. See, he personally created, fed, and clothed the birds of the air and the lilies in the field, but he has done much, much more to meet us where we are in our broken state. So let's, for a moment, consider ourselves that we may more fully appreciate the one speaking here. See, we all have a desire to live, to keep ourselves going through eating and drinking. Most of us eat two or three times a day, if not more. Eating is an ever-present reality for all of us. My aunt is a physician, and she says that multiple times a day she tells a patient, don't eat to live, eat to live, don't live to eat. I get that quite confused. So you don't eat, you're going to die. And actually, that's what spooks us. See, we were created to live forever. We are, in fact, eternal beings. But death came upon us and plagues us as a result of Adam's fall. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. They did eat, they did die. And later, Paul would phrase it this way in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. See, the infection of death plagues us all. Our days on earth are, in fact, numbered. Natural man worries. He is concerned with preserving, sustaining, and continuing his life. And what is more, is the sin in the garden brought about the shame of the sinners. And many times we just lump guilt and shame all in the same bucket, but they are, in fact, nuanced. Guilt is in the courtroom. You did the crime, you're guilty. You suffer the consequences. Shame, though, is out in the community. It's feeling dirty about what you did or what was done to you. See, shame makes us want to run and hide. Shame makes us want to cover up. Shame is the feeling of being uncleaned and disgraced because of your guilt. What's amazing is that Scripture speaks to shame 10 times more than it speaks to guilt. See, before the fall, Adam and Eve were said to be naked, no clothes, and they were not ashamed. See, that all changed after Genesis 3. And to be clear, Adam and Eve were, in fact, guilty because of their actions. They did the crime. They suffered the consequences, and we are still here suffering them. But the serpent twisted God's words and contradicted God's warning about death coming if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Eve saw that it was good for food, which is very interesting, that it was a delight to the eyes and desirable to make one wise. She took it, she ate it. The serpent told her that if she took it, then her eyes would be opened. And that was true. They were, in fact, opened. Eve took and ate, then Adam ate as well. And in Genesis 3:7, then the eyes of both of them were opened. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They experienced shame, and they made their own clothes. See, they needed something to cover up their sense of exposure and vulnerability. They had no such desire before this point. See, what is so beautiful that even in this moment, this terrible moment in history, God replaced their own attempts at covering their shame. They used fig leaves God used something more substantial. And after the curses on man and woman were pronounced, we see the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Think about this. The Creator became a tailor for his creation, for his image bearers who marred that image. See, they brought about the curse of death, and something had to die in order for their God-made covering to be made. An animal had to die for the covering to be made available, the skin covering. See, when God could have killed them immediately, he provided a substitute for them. And through their action, shame entered into the human experience for the very first time, and the God of heaven physically clothed them. He could have nuked them, but he clothed them. He covered their nakedness. He covered their shame. See, God the Father has always been faithful, even when the pinnacle of his creation was faithless. And Jesus gives the track record of his Father and our Father in exhorting the listener, the reader, us, to look at the world around us. Look at the birds of the air. Your heavenly Father feeds them. Consider the lilies he clothes. King Solomon looked like a bum compared to them. And his faithfulness is revealed in his creation. But it is also, and it is, in fact, more fully revealed through his Son, the one preaching this particular sermon. So we have considered ourselves. Let us consider Jesus. What is your track record, Jesus? You tell me not to worry about my life, don't worry about my body. But goodness, what have you done that will put my heart at ease? I still worry about food. I still worry about what I'm going to wear. What have you done, Jesus, about my desire to live? What have you done to cover me and my shame? Answer, everything and more. See, he gives life through giving his own life. He died for us that we may live in him. That is the message of the gospel, that apart from the work of Christ, we are all under the curse of death. We try to sustain ourselves here on earth, but we will all meet a physical death. Jesus tasted physical death, and he overcame it through the resurrection. You see, all will be resurrected in the last day. Jesus says in John 5, 28 and 29, "For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." See, the question is not whether we will live forever, but the question is, where and with whom shall we live? "I have come that they have may have life and have it abundantly." John 10:10. "This is eternal life," Jesus prays, "that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." John 17:3. "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." John 5:21. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life," where? "In Christ Jesus our Lord." Romans 6:23. See, we referenced Romans 5:12 earlier regarding the curse of death that we're all under because of Adam's sin, but the good news is later in verse 17. "For if by the transgression of the one, Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Christ Jesus." See, we want, we obsess over, we pursue, we worry about life and living. And life with him is what he enables and what he gives. So that's life. What about our covering? What have you done to cover our shame, Jesus? See, God clothed Adam and Eve, and he did not ever stop clothing humanity. Something better was needed, something more substantial, something eternal. That physical animal skin covering as they left the garden pointed to the need for a real yet spiritual covering needed to cover our shame if we were to ever enjoy fellowship with God again. And God provided what God required and what we needed to truly and finally cover our shame. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, there's no more shame. There's no more feeling dirty. No more hiding in the corner afraid someone will find out about you. See, there is now freedom. See, we have been clothed with the very righteousness of the Son of God. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we would become the righteousness of God in him. This is what defines us. This is what now clothes us. Listen to how the prophet Isaiah phrases this in Isaiah 61:10. He says, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God." Why? "For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." Now that is beautiful. We can go on and on with this. Paul speaks of his Jewish resume as being trash, and then he says what he does value. He says, "That I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Well, Romans 3:21-22, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe, for there's no distinction." The New Testament is full of example after example of what it means for us to be clothed with the garments of salvation and to be wrapped with the robe of righteousness. See, Jesus does, in fact, have our lives covered. He also has our clothing covered as well. See, we are free from fretting, free from worrying about what is already a done deal in him. Think about this. Why do we worry about something like getting mosquito bites? Why do we worry about that? Well, they bring us pain. They bring us irritation. They remind us that we are not whole. We are, in fact, vulnerable. Even to small little bugs that fly around and take our blood from us and leave an itchy reminder of what they have done to us. See, we are bothered that we are not so powerful. We are not so everlasting as we would like to be here on earth. The person and work of Jesus answers this worry. Why do we worry about not being on time and keeping our schedule? I carry a little notebook around with a calendar in it because I hate the thought of forgetting something or missing an appointment. But why are we that way? Perhaps it's because we worry people would be disappointed in us if we forget them or if we are late. We're concerned that we'll be ashamed of ourselves and we'll be seen as a derelict who cannot keep his or her word. See, we are vulnerable to being clothed with the opinions of others. And in fact, the person and work of Jesus answers this worry as well. Why do we worry about the diagnosis? Well, it's simple. We're scared to die. We don't want to die. We want to sustain our lives. We want to enjoy our lives here on earth with the people and the blessings God has given us, ideally to do his will. The person and work of Jesus certainly answers this worry. See, for those in the resurrected Christ, there is no longer any fear in death. Jesus, in fact, has our lives covered. We could keep going, but I ask you, think about what you worry about. What plagues you? And trace it back. It won't take long for you to see that you will land back, probably, at one of these two foundational worries at the core. These worries may be foundational, but they are worries that are met, soothed, and eradicated through the person and work of Christ. As I think about myself, I eat really good for the most part. I have the ability to choose what I want to eat. I also have a closet full of nice shirts and pants, and I'm covered from head to toe. Yet I can still be a slave to these most foundational worries and concerns. And all that concerns me will eventually boil down to these basic things. What about you? What about you? The good news is it does not have to be this way. See, freedom is found in continually turning to and trusting in our great Redeemer, our everlasting rock and our faithful friend, the one who sets us free and the one who holds us fast. And see, when our lives are chaotic and we read his words, don't worry, everything will be okay. See, we can trust him. He has a flawless track record of faithfulness as creator and as the righteous Redeemer. And as those who are in him, we have eternal life with him. And we are clothed with his righteousness. See, death has lost its sting, and life on earth has lost its shame. What a preacher, and what a savior. Let's pray. Father, we do come to you thankful for this portion of your word. God, it is convicting. But God, it is quite glorious and soothing and reassuring, God, that the one sent for us has us covered. He has our lives covered, and he has our clothing covered. Eternal life is available with him as those who are in him by faith. And as such, we have been clothed with his righteousness. And so, God, all of our worries that we could possibly worry about are fulfilled and soothed and eradicated in him. God, I pray that we would be people who turn to him, that we would not be paralyzed, God, worrying about our lives, worrying about our bodies. God, we would embrace who we are in our faithful friend, our Lord Jesus. It is in his name that I pray. Amen.